You may think it's a little odd, but actually, I think it has got a couple of words in there that are very appropriate for harvest. We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and I've called it a productive life, question mark, a productive life. Here we are, we're surrounded with the wonderful produce of the soil, whether it's been processed or not, it comes originally from the soil or from nature around us. And the farmers have done their best to have crops that are productive from the soil. And so we're going to read from 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11. And you can look for words like effective and productive. Some of the key words are mentioned more than once. So you can just keep an eye on those as well. So here's Simon Peter writing. We know Simon Peter, the sort of leader of the disciples, when the spokesperson for the disciples, when Jesus was there. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess all these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless these words to us. So I want to talk this morning just briefly about faith. Faith that is, and I've got 3 points to make for you. Faith. Somebody said about faith, faith is what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Faith is what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. This faith or confident trust that Peter wrote about in his letter here, in our verses, is not a faith in anything. It's not a faith in anyone. You know, he's not talking about faith in politics or faith in politicians or faith in economics or faith in anything like that. The faith that he's talking about here, of course, is the Christian faith, the faith in a God who loves us, the faith in the Lord Jesus who saves us from our sin, and faith in the Holy Spirit who can indwell us and can change us. This faith he's talking about, as I've already alluded to in my earlier talk, is all about putting our faith and trust and surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus. It's in him and because of what he has done for us at the cross and his love for us that he's able to rescue us from our sin. And we have that eternal consequence of that faith, in that as we put him in charge of our lives, he can help us day by day, and then he will take us through into an eternal life in heaven with him. So I'd like to delve a little bit deeper into this faith that's revealed for us in these verses. The first thing I've noticed is it's a faith that's personal, a faith that's personal. In verse 1, we have one of those repeated words of faith. In verse 5, your faith. This is something that they personally had as his readers. Well, the challenge, I guess, for you and for me this morning is, do we have that faith That saving faith in the Lord Jesus, so that we know our sins forgiven and that we're on our way to heaven. Many religions, of course, teach that we only get to God through our own efforts. It's almost like building a ladder up to God. And by our efforts, we go step by step up the ladder, and they say we'll eventually get to God and we'll be right with him. They think that by things like, well, if I do lots of good deeds, if I do lots of prayers, if I make lots of sacrifices to my God, if I gain extra knowledge about his ways, then somehow that will qualify me to get to God, to be right with him, and to be in his presence. But the Christian gospel isn't that there's a ladder we have to climb. The Christian gospel is that the Lord Jesus has come down the ladder to where we are. He meets us in our need, right in our own personal circumstances. He came into this world, the Son of God, who was the great creator of all things, and he came to where we are that he might, as we've said, go to that cross for us, the only way by which salvation and rescue from our sins could be achieved. Sin separates us from God. We need somebody to deal with it, to bring us the two sides together. And on the cross, that's what the Lord Jesus has done. So he's called, and it was a couple of times when it referred to the Lord Jesus, he's called in verse 1, our God and Savior, our rescuer, as it were. And in verse 11, he's our Lord and Savior. He's a Savior. And that's the message we want to preach from this place, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And it's by faith that we do these things. It's not something we earn. It's not something we have to work for. It's in that simple act of faith, a simple act that has tremendous consequences and shouldn't be done lightly, when we receive the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us and give our lives to him. We had it in verse number 9, what that involves. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we are cleansed from our past sins. There's a cleansing process. And we might say, looking at other verses, we're not only cleansed from our past sins, but what he did for us on the cross dealt with our present sins and our future sins too. They're not going to be called into account any longer because he has dealt with the punishment that should have been ours. That doesn't mean that we can just carry on sinning willy-nilly and it doesn't matter. It does matter, because God would not be happy for us to go on that way. And that's the whole thrust of Peter's letter. He wants to recognize, to show people that having received this faith, their lives should be changed and they should be going on a different pathway. There's the words of an old song, help us to understand what faith is and faith in what. And I've got my little CSSM chorus book. Some of you might know this. I think it's Rosemary's, in fact. And this is what this little song said. And I often think about it when we're thinking about faith. Faith looks to Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Faith rests upon his promises, believing all he said. Faith makes confession of his name, holds forth his faithful word. Faith takes the cross and follows him, the Savior and the Lord. Do you have that faith, that saving faith in the Lord Jesus? I trust that we all do. It's faith that's personal. This decision we have to make, this faith we have to take, is something we have to do as an individual. It's not enough that we've been christened. It's not enough that we have a Christian family. It's not enough that we might be married to a Christian. It's not enough that we lived in what was once a Christian country. It's not even enough that we go to church. Faith is the key, and we must have that faith. He goes on to say that faith is not only personal, but faith is precious. We had that in verse number 1. Faith that is precious. I wonder if you have anything at home that's precious. Well, I hope you'd say you've got a husband or a wife and family, and they're quite precious to you. Perhaps you have some expensive jewelry or a lovely painting by Picasso or one of these other great guys. Or perhaps, actually, it's your car that's the most precious thing to you. I don't know. But preciousness isn't always to do with value or economics, is it? Some of the most precious things that we might have at home are things that the children gave us when they were younger. It may be photos that we have that we would hate to lose because they're very precious to us. We have memories in our mind that are very precious to us. And so what's precious need not be economic value all the time. I wanted to tell you the story about somebody who was on the Titanic. And I found this on the internet. And it's some interesting sites about Titanic. And this one is about the survivors and their story. And it's about Major Arthur Peuchen, P-E-U-C-H-E-N. He was one of the first class passengers who boarded at Southampton. But then he went on to say this. On the night Titanic sank, he sat down to dinner in the first class dining room with some other first class passengers. Later that evening, Mr. Major Peuchen learned from the steward what had happened, that the ship had struck an iceberg, but he never really thought that it was going to sink. But he rushed back to his cabin. He grabbed three oranges and a pearl tie pin from his cabin. But he left behind $200,000 worth in stocks and bonds, his jewelry, and the presents he had bought for his children. In that situation, the oranges were more precious than all the money that he had. And in our lives, we ought not to value our lives by what we have in our possessions. It's our relationship with God that makes it all worthwhile. A faith that's precious, that's special, that's unique. A faith that has so much good things for us. It's the key to God's salvation in our lives. Is that faith, your saving faith, is it precious to you? Do you cherish it? Or do you put it in a cabinet and you only get it out for an hour on the Sunday when you come to church? It shouldn't be like that. If something is precious and we cherish, we should be thinking about it regularly. And so we should in our Christian lives, that day by day throughout the week, we have time for God, time for his word, time to talk to him, and we keep our faith alive, as it were. And lastly, we've got faith that is productive. Faith that is productive. And harvest, as we've said, is a story of productivity. The soil has to be conditioned, the seed has to be sown, the fertilizer has to be applied, the weeds have to be renewed, the water has to be put on. A lot of effort has to go into there being a harvest. And then the result comes, and the fruit and the crops are there. And I think what Peter in these verses is doing is encouraging us to be productive in our Christian lives. The aim is that our faith becomes effective and that there are things for God that he can be pleased about in our lives, like the grapes on the vine. The danger, as he says in verse 8, is that we can be ineffective and unproductive in our Christian lives. We're just going our own way, as it were. We have forgotten that we've been cleansed from our past sins and we're gaily going on as if nothing had happened. And he's saying that's not the sort of lifestyle that we as Christians should be leading. God is the gardener in our Christian lives, and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for things that glorify him. He's looking for us to be more like Christ in our attitudes and conduct. He's looking for us to be those who share our faith with others. So Peter says in verse number 5, if you want to be productive in your Christian life, you've got to add to your faith, he said. He doesn't mean that somehow our saving faith in Jesus isn't enough. No, that's taken for granted. But there are other things we should be adding into our Christian lives, that the conditions might be right for fruit to come. And he said, actually, you've got to make an effort to do that. Like the farmer, you've got to make an effort in your Christian lives. Yes, God will be at work in us, but we have to work with him to work out that salvation in our daily lives. Have a look at this sad thing. That's our apple tree at the bottom of our garden. It's tucked away in a corner. And it doesn't look too bad there, but when I show you what the apples look like, all right, Colin, it's about half an inch round.
What, the apples?
Yes. Not very productive, our tree, is it? Not very effective. It looks a bit sad, doesn't it? And I have to say, the reason is it's sad is the conditions aren't right for it. It's in quite a small pot. It's in a shady area at the bottom of our garden, tucked in a corner behind the caravan. I don't remember that I've ever put any fertilizer in the soil. I can only remember watering it once or twice. You see, I didn't make much of an effort to make the conditions right for the fruit. And Peter is saying, here are seven qualities that I want to give you, that if you bring these into your lives, it makes the conditions right for fruit to grow. So let's have a look at these seven. I've called them the Magnificent Seven. Is there some noise here? Yes, thank you. For any of you who don't understand my allusion, this is the theme from the Magnificent Seven film, all right? I thought you might remember these Magnificent Seven. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Not hard to understand, are they? And I'm not going to go through them one by one, although I thought I might. But these are things that we need to add, says Peter, into our lives. They form the conditions that will help us to be productive and effective in our Christian lives. Let's just go through quickly, though. Goodness. We should be good. We should choose good rather than wrong. We should right rather than the wrong. When I speak to my granddaughter Amelia on Skype sometimes, I ask her how she is, and she says, I'm good. Now, I don't think she means morally good, although I hope she is. She probably means physically good, you know, everything's going okay. But we should be able to say, I'm good, if we were asked in our Christian lives. I hope we can. Knowledge. We need to be teachable. We need to learn from God's word, the Bible, so we need to read it. It's God's way of communicating with us. We can learn from our experiences. If we make a mistake, we learn not to do it again. We can learn from other people and gain from them. Self-control. Well, when you get up to that table afterwards and there are all those sweets on that table for you to partake of, will you have that self-control just to have one portion? We can have self-control in lots of different areas of our life. It can be necessary. Perhaps you've got a hot temper. Ought to keep it under control. Perhaps money is a problem for us, and we lack the self-control to look after it. Perhaps it's food. Perhaps it's some other temptation that comes our way. We need self-control, says Peter. Perseverance, keeping on going when the going gets tough. Godliness, having that reverence for God in our lives, making time for him, showing in our lives that we are Christians. Brotherly kindness. Another version has got it, mutual affection. So within the church here particularly, we show that kindness and care and concern for one another. And of course, as Paul says in another place, the greatest of these is love. We've experienced the love of God. God is love. We're to show that love to others. And all of these things have a practical outworking, don't they? They're qualities we should have. The things that we should have in our lives as conditions that help the fruit to grow. And if we have these Magnificent Seven in our lives, fruit is bound to come in the way we live our lives, in what we do for others, in the words we say, in the attitudes that we have, and how we conduct ourselves in church. The Magnificent Seven. So faith that's personal, faith that's precious, and faith that's productive. And if we're productive in our faith, if there's something that glorifies God in our lives, we're promised two things at the end of our reading. Firstly, you will never fall. You will never fall. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never fall away and do wrong things, as it were. We will stumble at times, and the script makes it clear that that might happen. It ought not to be taken as read or acceptable, but we know that it happens. I think what he's talking about here is we'll never come to grief in our faith. We'll never throw it all over if we have these qualities within us. And I think the great one was in verse number 11, if we have these qualities in increasing measure, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who has saving faith will receive a welcome into God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That's heaven. We'll all get a welcome there. We'll all be received because it doesn't depend on what we've done, but on what the Lord Jesus has done and the fact that we've made that sacrifice our own. But as a word, rich, you receive a rich welcome. You know, if Mr. Fielder, when you came in, just said, "Hi, nice to see you," wouldn't be much of a welcome. If he shook your hand, put his hand on your shoulder, "Lovely to see you," we would call that a rich welcome, wouldn't we? We'll all get into heaven, but wouldn't it be great if, as a result of the productivity in our Christian lives and the things that we do for God, in the lives that we live, we receive a rich welcome, a recognition that we've been a good and faithful servant. Faith that's personal, faith that's precious, faith that's productive. And on this Harvest Festival time, may we go from here, perhaps choosing one of those magnificent seven and say, this week, I'm going to try and build into my life that self-control. I'm going to build into my life that godliness which makes time for God. I'm going to build in that mutual affection and brotherly kindness, and I'm going to seek to make that my own.